Acts chapter 5. It's a good thing I checked back earlier this week. You know, I was thinking, I was studying for 1 Samuel. I realized, oh no, that's Sunday. Fortunately, I did that on Monday morning. So we're all good, folks. I guess we need prayer desperately. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we're able to get into your word, and Lord, that you'd be able to speak to us. And I pray, Father, that our ears would be open. Pray that your Holy Spirit be poured out upon us, that we might, oh Lord, just get all of the things that you have in here for us. Help us to see just the patterns that are in here that we can apply to our lives. And so, Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you would bless us with understanding and Lord, with the heart to apply. We just thank you, Lord, that you are with us and that you guide us. And we do lift up Victoria and the family to you, the little one, Rhonda. She's been ill, and Lord, just pray that you would just touch and heal them. And Lord, for all those that are just not feeling well or under the weather or hurting for whatever reason, Lord, whether physical or emotional, Father, we just lift them up to you and pray that you would touch and heal them. And Lord, just pour out your love on them and pour out your love upon each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 5. Now, at the end of the fourth chapter, we have the second mention of the early church being of the pure communion, if you will. That's what they practiced in the first century church. They had care for each other, and for those that had an abundance, man, they sold what they had and they shared it. And that's what Barnabas, as we left the last chapter, was, you know, he sold some land that he had in Crete. And all of the proceeds came, and he laid it down at the apostles' feet. And this started a trend so that, everybody kind of went out. If they had extra property or whatever, they would sell it, and they'd bring the monies there for, you know, the apostles to distribute. And as we're going to see later on, as we go through the book of Acts, that this became, as people were added, so too were added those that were, in need. And and so they would end up just designating seven deacons to give out the funds, and Peter and the apostles, they say, we don't want to leave off the word of God, the study of the word of God, to wait tables. So spiritually, it was a very beautiful gesture. As I said, the wealthier Christians, they had a love for the Lord, and they just cared about one another. As it turned out to be a financial disaster, to the extent later where, Paul would go around to the Gentile churches looking for funds to relieve those that were still in Jerusalem there. I mean, what do you do after the money runs out? Paul had some things to say about that too. Some people were just not working at all. They were just living off of the church and the things that the church would provide, and they wouldn't work. And so Paul would say, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. So, get out there and get a job. You got to occupy until the Lord returns. We are in the last days, but that doesn't mean we're going to quit our jobs and put on white robes and stand on a hillside with our arms raised and wait for the Lord to take us home. There was a group that did that in Southern California many, many years ago, about 30 years ago, that they sold everything that they had, and they did. They bought white robes, and they stood up into the hills there, and they just waited for the Lord to come, and the Lord didn't come, And so it was finally, they were ridiculed to no end, obviously, but they were quite the late-night pundits jokes and things like that, so. But in verse 1 we read, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So as the people were coming, they were giving all, and it was, when you came to give, you didn't really announce that you were giving all, but it was understood that you were giving all. And so when they came in to give their offering, they, made it, they didn't say that what they were getting, but they gave it in the idea that they were giving all. So, but they only gave a portion, and now their motivations for keeping back a part of the sale is unknown. We don't really know what their motivation was that. But the folks that went before them were giving all of the sale price for the things that they sold, and they were coming and giving their gift, and they were implying that, hey, you know, they were sacrificially giving it all and, you know, acting all high and pious and that kind of a thing. Now, the Greek word translated kept back is nosphizoma, and that means to misappropriate. The only time this word is used in the New Testament is found in Titus 2:10, and there it means to steal, you know, which is what that word means. So there's only two times in the scripture where that that word appears, and it all has to do with misappropriation of funds, which is, in fact, stealing. But in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back a part of the price of the land? So at this time, the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter the fraud that was taking place. The spiritual gift called the word of knowledge is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:8, if you wanted to look that up. Peter did not accuse Ananias of lying to the church or to the apostles, but to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, you know, was the one that prompted Peter to say, hey, there's fraud going on here, and he got the word of knowledge from that. So Peter revealed the perpetrator of the deception, that is Satan. You know, why has Satan filled your heart, you know? No, perhaps he filled his heart with doubt, you know, whether they would make it with no money, that God would supply their need. Would that be happening? What about the future and that kind of a thing? In any case, Satan filled his heart with lies about God so that there was no room for the word of God in it. And that's what we need to steel ourselves against. The enemy's going to come in, and he's going to start spreading lies in our head. He's going to tell you, well, is God really going to take care of you? You know, I mean, you got to do this and that and the other thing there. So after a while, those things start to permeate your mind, and everything else that you've learned, that God will provide all of your needs and things of that nature, get pushed out to the side, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And, you know, all of these things get pushed out for the lies that start to come in. This is what happened to Eve when Eve was, you know, in the garden and the serpent was talking with her. You know, he says, yea, hath God said that? Is that really what God said? Tried to get her to question that. And so the question started rolling around in her mind, and she started to, you know, hey, the food is, it looks good for food, and, you know, it's desired to make one wise. So, yeah, why not, you know? And so as she played this over and over in her mind, the lies of Satan started to take effect. So Peter believed that the Holy Spirit was a person, because you can't lie to anybody but a person. You can't lie to a thing. I mean, that would be ridiculous. You can't lie to this water bottle here, you know, it's just, but you're lying to a person to try to deceive them. And that's what the lie is all about. And that's what Satan's all about. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar, and he's the father of it. And so, when we talk about lies, and, you know, it's even in the Ten Commandments, you know, don't bear false witness and that kind of a thing. So the lying portion of it is your lack of faith in the Lord. So he believed that the Holy Spirit is God as well, and that's very important. He's a person, the third person in the Trinity, as we say it, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have not lied to God, but to men, as he said in verse 4, as he'll say in verse 4. Now, we foolishly think that we can hide from God. You know, don't we put that in our heads, you know, and, you know, we're wanting to do something. We kind of shove out all of those things so that we can go ahead and do the things that we want to do. And we know that they're sin, but, you know, we still push it out of the way regardless. I came across Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, and I'll just read those verses here for you. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my paths and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness as the light. Darkness and light are both alike to thee. So, you know, David, as he was going through that, you know, realized that God is everywhere. He's always there, and there's just no hiding from him. He already knows what you're going to think before you even think it, you know. And that's the omniscience. He knew us from the beginning, and he knows everything that we're going to say, everything we're going to think, everything we're going to do. All of the things are all already known to him. So God is not surprised by the things that we do. He doesn't go and say, I didn't see that. What am I going to do now? You know, I have to rearrange all of my plans. And no, he knows it. And I encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of that psalm, because it's all along the same lines. I just pulled those out because they're apropos to the scriptures that we're looking at now. In verse 4, whilst it remains, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. So, you know, even though they came and they put on airs like they were giving it all, you know, and, you know, these pious little looks and things of that nature, didn't fool God. It may have fooled the people, and surely it probably did if Peter hadn't gotten that word of knowledge. So Peter freely acknowledged that the land and its value belonged to Ananias alone. He was completely free to do with it what he wanted. His sin was not in withholding the money per se, but in deceptively implying that he did give it all. But an even greater sin was pride. He wanted the praise of those who witnessed him giving it all. Now, if you recall Jesus in Mark 12, he's hanging out at the treasury there in verse 41 through 44, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast in money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites unto him. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast of their abundance, but she of their want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So it wasn't a matter of the amount. The matter of it was did she trust God? And she did. But the other guys that were so rich and they gave in a whole abundance, you know, they were just giving of, you know, they were just giving their 10%, you know, from what they were giving. So the Lord made the connection that she was depending entirely on the Lord for that. Now, these men of means made a big show of their giving so that it would be admired for their spirituality. When you got a big chunk of gold or something like that and you're putting it in the treasury, well, these guys would, you know, blow a trumpet before them or have a herald say, oh, so-and-so is giving of their tithes now. Look and see and, you know, behold. And so as they dumped their coins in there, they would receive the praises of men. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And thine alms, that thine alms may be in secret, then thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. So the whole aspect of the show and the praises of men, perhaps that's what Ananias and Sapphira were looking for. They were looking for the praises. Oh, you gave all this and, you know, that, you know, what a wonderful person you are, kind of a thing. And that kind of thing, you know, in the church can corrupt that pureness that was the first century church. So and Ananias in verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Oh, that's a big shock there. You know, that's a big shock. That great fear fell on them all. So, but it was a lesson. It was a lesson that everybody needed to know about. So Peter did not pronounce a death sentence on Ananias. Okay, he simply confronted him with his sin, and Ananias fell down dead. You know, he was convicted to the point where he gave up the ghost. So It wasn't Peter's doing. He didn't he didn't condemn him. He didn't, he just pronounced, he didn't pronounce the sentence, but it just happened. The Lord took him. Peter was probably just as surprised as everyone else by this, He's just kind of doing what the Holy Spirit tells him to do, and, he just kind of, like, has a heart attack or an aneurysm, something, falls down, and he dead, and just kind of like, you can imagine. Peter was probably just as scared. Dude, did I do that? I didn't do that. But it isn't the business of the church to pronounce a death sentence on anyone. We talk about judging, judge not and you shall not be judged. In the respect of a person's attitude or their motivations and things of that nature, we can't tell what motivates people to do things that they do, but we can judge the actions that a person is doing. As Paul kind of addressed the Corinthian church, that there was a man that was bragging about his fornication, that he even had his father's wife, so those kind of judgment things, you can see it's blatant sin, those are the things that we can judge because we can see those things. But the hidden things of the heart, we can't, we can't know unless the Holy Spirit reveals to us what the motivation was for a certain person doing a particular thing. And so we leave that judgment up to the Lord. Only the things that we can observe with our eyes and, we can get evidence of, those are the things that we're supposed to be judging. But not condemning. There's a difference between judging and condemning. We judge a person by the actions that they're doing, whether they're in the faith or not. If they're doing works of faith or they're doing works of the Lord, then we can judge and see, okay, yeah, this person's following after the Lord. They have a real heart for the Lord. But if somebody's out and they're going through the ladies' purses while everybody's in the other room, fellowshipping, well, that's obvious that they're not following after the Lord. They're not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit. Because no matter how desperate you are, the Holy Spirit will never prompt you to steal anything. So. Now, there were many signs and wonders done in the early church. This was one that purified the church, showing that the Lord was watching over it. To keep it pure, the Lord weeded out the sin of Ananias and his wife. It was a warning to all that out of a pure heart, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the deeds would be done. It has to be by the leading of the Holy Spirit and having a pure heart. So, it's sad to witness the things that go on in the church today. We saw an article on the news today, where the Catholic Church is now authorizing blessings on, gay couples, marriage couples. They wouldn't marry them, but they're given a blessing. And one of the guys that was commentating on there says, and rightfully so, he says, how can you bless somebody that's, doing something that's prohibited in the scriptures and they're not, confessing their sins? How can you bless somebody that's going to hell? It just doesn't make any sense. So there's a lot of confusion now going on in the church and how to react to the alphabet community and the trans community and all of this other stuff that's going on. And what we as the body of believers need to do is to stick to what the scriptures say. Go by what it says and, call it like you see it. If this is what the scripture says, then this is what the Lord requires of us. So, more and more the church adopts the ways of the world rather than follow what the Lord says in his word. So much so that it would be unrecognizable to the first century believer. I can't even imagine, even the church at Corinth, they would see us today and they would look and they say, this doesn't have any kind of resemblance at all to the church that we know. Paul admonished us to stay away from these things and now we're allowing it in the churches and, even in ministries, the things that are happening there. Now the answer to this, the answer to all of this is found in Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? So people generally, the church board will look for somebody that's a successful businessman, perhaps, or somebody that's very good at oratory or what have you, to select as pastors. They don't judge them by the spiritual motivations or how well do they know the Bible and what's the doctrine that they preach and what do they believe. There was a story that I think Chuck Smith told that kind of resolved with me is that there was a church board that was, I don't remember the denomination. I'm not sure if it was Lutheran or Episcopal, which one it was, but it was one of those. And they were, it was at a seminary, and they were, you know, the candidates for to be in the priesthood would come before the board, and they would ask questions and things like that. And one of the questions that an older guy asked one of the candidates was, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? And the guy said, no, I don't, you know. And so he asked, why don't you? And he says, well, it's only mentioned twice in the scripture. And so as the board kind of mumbled and talked amongst themselves, the older guy kind of looks at him and says, well, how many times does God have to tell you something before you believe it? You know, and I think about that myself. You know, how many times do I have to, does the Lord have to tell me to do something before I believe it as doctrine? And so the guy was confirmed as a priest, just to put an end on the story there. So in case you were wondering, well, whatever happened to that guy? Well, he's a priest now, so. But you can see in the state of the church, you don't believe in the virgin birth, and what do you got? You know, it starts to crumble. It starts to fall apart after that. So the basic doctrines are, you know, they're the stalwart. They're the pillars in which we believe. And you start to take apart those things, and, you know, there's a lot of, you know, well, it has been for a lot of years, but the creation, you know, that somehow or another people have thought that, well, you know, they're trying to correlate the evolution with the 6 days of creation and that kind of a thing. And that, you know, it doesn't work, but, you know, they try to make it so, and this is what they'll say, but it starts to crumble. If God didn't create the world in 6 days, then, you know, what do you got? You know, you can't believe what his word says if you're not going to take that. So I always go to folks, you know, if I'm going to ask them, you know, where they stand on things, I'll go to the first verse in the Bible, you know. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Do you believe that? Cut and dried. You either believe it or you don't, you know. There's no sense in going farther if you don't believe that, because that's the, you know, that's the beginning point. If you don't believe what the Bible says, how we got here, then what he says after that is not going to have any meaning to you. And so in verse 6, and the young man rose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about a space of about 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, and tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. So Sapphira, not, you know, was a knowing and willing participant in the sin, and God's judgment of her was just as righteous as his judge on her husband. She came into the assembly not knowing what had happened to her husband. Can you imagine that? You know, I mean, just nobody went and told her husband told Sapphira that her husband had passed away and the circumstances for it. So perhaps with an air of feigned piousness, she greeted the people gathered and Peter to answer her to confirm the price of the land. You know, she probably came in, hey, how is everybody doing? You know, and did Ananias come in and give us the gift? You know, and that kind of a thing. So, but maybe Peter was giving her a chance to come clean. You know, she, hey, did you sell the land for so much? You know, come clean, you know, tell the truth. So this shows us that the Lord always gives us a chance to repent. Always. He always gives us that space to repent. But instead, she followed her husband's plan. Now, this time, however, Peter knew what was about to happen, and he prophesied to her what was about to happen. And he was well informed that had happened to her husband. So he, you know, the feet that buried your husband are now coming in, and they're going to bury her. So in verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. So just kind of guys coming in, probably got dirt all over him from digging a grave or what have you. Again, Peter, really? We're going to lose more people than we gain by this. Now, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were true believers or not. I would like to think that they were and got beguiled by Satan's lies. Remember, Satan can really oppress and really deceive believers into even committing suicide. I mean, that's Satan can do that. I mean, the onslaught of the enemy can be just really a lot for people to handle. And that's why it's important to have a church body to be able to, you know, confide in, you know, just somebody, anybody that, you know, hey, look, I've got these thoughts, and, you know, maybe direct them to counseling or what have you. But it's a very real thing to be really bombarded by lies from the enemy that, hey, you're not a Christian, you do this and you do that, and, you know, you're not a believer, and that kind of a thing. So I would like to think that Ananias and Sapphira were believers, but then they just got taken out of the game because of the impurity that they were bringing in. The Lord is keeping watch over the fellowship, and he's wanting to keep it pure. So, of course, this was also a reminder to other people to be mindful of their behavior and the things, and to stay close to the Lord. But nevertheless, this spread out throughout the whole church, so not just this local body here. Now, Satan wants to destroy all believers, but he wants to corrupt the church as well, spreading lies and causing divisions. And as you can see in our church body today, you know, if we look at the church, we can see all manner of divisions in the Protestantism, in the liturgical systems, and all of these other things. They're all just split factions and things like that. This is Satan's way, you know, divide and conquer. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So we need to have that koinonia fellowship to where we can lean on one another, and we can take comfort from one another, and we can also comfort others as well. You know, the things that we go through may be a stepping stone to be able to help somebody else. You know, we go through different things. You know, not everybody goes through the same things. And so there are some in the body that, you know, hey, they went through this great tragedy, and now they're able to, and they've come through the other side, and now they're able to comfort those, or, you know, help those that are going through the same thing. So older believers and younger believers, and, you know, people, you know, the church even tries to separate those. I've heard of fellowships that have, you know, children's church or you know, youth church or something like that, to where they're not getting the same teaching as the adults in the main sanctuary, but they're sequestered off with a youth pastor or whatever and going through the scriptures, you know, split, so they're not getting the same thing. And so what happens is now there's a division. There's a doctrinal division over here as well as over here, because, hey, you're not getting the same teaching back and forth, okay? The pastor over here doesn't know what the pastor over here is teaching, and vice versa. And so you have that schism that starts to happen. Now, in John 17, verses 11 and 22, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that we would be one, even as the Father and Jesus were one. The Lord wants us unified. Satan wants us to be divided. So in verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." So this story of Ananias and Sapphira closely resembles the story of Achan and Joshua, if you recall. Now, Achan took of the accursed items in Joshua 7:21, and he confessed to Joshua and the whole nation of Israel, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So the penalty for his sin was death. But not only his death, but also of his family and all that he had. So, you know, you just don't sin alone. Your whole family is going to get involved in all this, you know, because you're going down this path, and you're going to lead your family in that same direction, you know, like it or not, but that's what's going to happen. Oh, you may take them to church, and you may, you know, they may go to Sunday school, and they may be a part of, you know, women's groups or whatever, but as you're going, the family follows after. You, as the husband, are the head of the family, and so, as Achan was, he took that, and it wasn't alone. His wife and kids knew that he had taken these things. They dug a hole in the middle of the tent, so, you know, they knew. So they were partakers of the sin. So the penalty for his sin was death. But not only that, but for his family. In Joshua 7:24-25, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones. So they were dead first before they burned them. They didn't burn them alive. So just be aware of that. So both of these stories relate to us that the Lord says what he means and he means what he says. He wants purity and unity in the church. Paul admonishes us in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So it matters. Everything matters on what it is that you're saying, the doctrines that you hold. You know, a lot of people, they can come and they can, you know, have gracious words and it's smooth and it's easy to be, you know, to understand. And it's, you know, just, it just makes you feel, gives you the warm and fuzzies and man, oh, this has got to be the truth because I feel X, Y, and Z and, you know, that kind of a thing. Nonsense. The Word of God convicts us to be sure. Yes, it comforts us. But it also convicts us to keep us on that straight and narrow path. Because the Lord doesn't want us to go off into, you know, into deception. He won't allow it. So the Word of God is the first thing that falls by the wayside when people are involved in sin. And we know, so Acts 17:11, the Lord says to take what you hear and with a grain of salt, but search the Scriptures to prove whether these things are actually true. They may sound good. And they may have been presented to you in a great fashion, but in respect, you know, you've been fed a lie. And so, a ship, I think one of the things is that when I lived in California, there was an analogy that if a ship left Los Angeles Harbor heading for Honolulu. Hawaii. And if that ship was off just 1 degree, by the time it got to where Hawaii should be, they'd be 1,500 miles off course. So just a little, you know, deviation from the truth can lead us to a big separation from our Lord. In verse 12, And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So we see that effect, you know, that was something that the Lord wanted us to know, and he wanted us to know that he's watching over the fellowship. And so, and what did they pray in the last chapter, in chapter 4? They prayed that signs and wonders would continue and that the Word of God, that they would be able to preach the Word of God with boldness. And that's what was happening here. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And so they all gathered. They all were in, you know, in unity. They were all in the same place. Now, we aren't told what these signs and wonders were, okay? And John even confessed at the end of his gospel, he says, if all of the things that Jesus did were written, I suppose that the world itself couldn't hold all the books that would be written about it. So, and as it is here, the signs and the wonders that went forth, they were, you know, they were powerful, they were there just to back up what the word of what the Word of God was going through. There was the Word of God that went forth, and the signs followed. Now, we weren't told what these signs and wonders were. Presumably, they were like what we saw Jesus do. He gave his disciples the power to do miracles in the gospel. As Paul came on the scene, he would do healings and casting out of demons. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So we knew, though, that the Spirit of God was still active, not only with those apostles, but with Paul as well, those that would come later. Even some of the lesser-known disciples did miracles. I believe Barnabas did miracles as well. And so they continued to gather regularly in the region of the temple known as Solomon's Porch. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of the temple area, I think I brought this out before, but the temple area that they had the gate that they went into, and there were several gates, but the Golden Gate was the one that they would go into where that lame man was, and all around the perimeter there was these pillars with the, you know, it was basically an outdoor porch is what it was, and there were particular areas, and different rabbis would sit at different pillars, and then they would teach the people. So the area that was farthest away that the Gentiles were able to go through, in the court of the Gentiles, this is where they all gathered. Now, if you remember last week, I mean, there was over 5,000 people that came to know the Lord. You know, I mean, what a hall that is. So this must have been a very huge area, you know, and, you know, I can't even imagine how you'd be able to get, you know, they didn't have PA systems back there, you know, they may be a little bullhorn or something like that, but, you know, the words that were spoken would have to have been passed on throughout the crowd for everybody to hear, presumably. So they continued to gather regularly in Solomon's porch. Often the fact that people are gathered all with one accord is a greater display of the power of the Holy Spirit than any particular sign or wonder. I guess that would have been, you know, all these people are coming from different backgrounds, but yet they're in unity to hear the word of God and to, you know, to get knowledge from it. In verse 13, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So the community of Christians had a marvelous reputation for integrity, and everybody knew it was a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus. That was what the lesson that came from the Ananias and Sapphira incident. So, but this would also reduce the level of casual commitment. It was an all or nothing kind of a commitment. There was no just hangers on. You know, they would drop by the wayside in no time. But you know. In verse 14, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So the church kept growing, even though, you know, they had this story that went out that, you know, the Lord is purifying the church. Still, people came and devoted themselves to the Lord. Though people knew it was a serious thing to be a Christian, the Spirit of God kept moving with power. And so as you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know, you were locked into that fellowship. And so it was the Spirit of God all, accompanied by the pure heart that you would be able to hear these things and put them into practice. The Holy Spirit has got to be a big key in our lives. We need to pray always to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time we get up to the time we go to bed. We need to have that power of the Holy Spirit to be able to maintain maintaining a Christian outlook, a Christian mindset, or anything. Because and as soon as we drop our guard for a second, the enemy's going to be getting in there and, you know, spreading lies, you know, temptations, and all manner of things. So we need to be always on guard and always praying to be filled with the Spirit. So new believers were added to the Lord, not to the church. Per se, you know, the church is the body of Christ. You know, added to the Lord means that they were added to the body of Christ. Church, we've, you know, kind of narrowly put that into now, you know, we have Calvary Chapel Downriver Church. Okay. And we have the First Baptist Church of Allen Park, and we have all kinds of different names, and we think of these things as churches, but in fact, they're just fellowships. They're separate fellowships that believe the same thing about Jesus Christ. You know, he's the anchor. He's the rock. It has to be, you know, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he was resurrected. As we, you know, look at 1 Corinthians 15, those first four verses there, kind of spread out, you know, tell us what the basic gospel is. You know, Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And so those are the things that that cause us to be believers. That's the basic doctrine of being a believer. So, but it's interesting that they were added in multitudes. There were so many hungry hearts out there waiting for the Messiah, and they heard that Jesus was the Messiah here. And so we see that the majority of believers at this time were Jewish, you know. The Gentiles, there were few, but not very many at the beginning, because there was still that schism. The Jews still, you know, kind of held their distance from the Gentiles. It wouldn't be until much later that the Gentiles would be flooding into the church. But every once in a while, you'd get, you know, a Gentile, And with the Holy Spirit changing the hearts and the minds of the Jewish believers, they would welcome them in. Even in the synagogues or in the temple, there was an area that was specifically set aside for Gentiles to be in. Even in a small synagogue, you would go in. In fact, I think in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, Paul, you know, the church fathers admonished the Gentile believers to go to the synagogue so that they would hear the word of God. That was the only place where the word of God was being preached, was there. And so, and we'll get to that when we see. Now in verse 15, kind of interesting here, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So people were so convinced of the reality and power of what the Christians believed that they thought that he would be healed by the mere touch of Peter's shadow. I mean, this was like a point of faith, kind of like the woman that had the issue of blood. She believed that if she could only touch the hem of his garments, that she would be healed. That was the point of release for her faith. As she touched the garment, you know, her faith was then released, and then she was healed. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that people were healed by Peter's shadow, okay? It merely tells us that people thought it would and that they took action based on this belief. But it also doesn't say that people from the neighboring cities were healed, but everyone was, okay? So as these people started to come in, so it stands to reason, though, because of these things happening, that whosoever Peter's shadow touched were healed as well. And that's something you can debate with yourself if you want, but I tend to, you know, lean toward the fact that, hey, this was a point of contact for their faith. As Peter walked by, the shadow hits them, and they were healed. So signs and wonders, baby. You know, I mean, what can you say? So the word of God went out, so too the signs and wonders were manifested. In Mark 16:20, Jesus says, Mark tells us that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So the word goes first and then the signs following. So, but, you know, it wouldn't be quite a story if we didn't have some oppositions happening now. Okay. Jesus had oppositions, and so we're going to see that the disciples have opposition as well. So in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So we see that Jesus was harassed and vexed by mostly the Pharisees. Now, there was a Sadducee incident that came in there, but mostly because of the Pharisees were the ones that kind of spearheaded the Jesus being put to death. But now we see, on the other hand, you know, we see the other side of the coin, the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees, they were the conservatives, if you will. They believed in angels, they believed in resurrection, and all of those things. They believed in all of those things. The issue they had with Jesus was that they felt that he was breaking the law. He wouldn't wash before dinner. He didn't, you know, he healed on the Sabbath day. You know, kind of some people can take these things to the uttermost, to the extreme. But Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You know, the Lord wants you to rest on the Sabbath, and that's why he made it, you know. And even brought out some examples, you know, if you got an ox or an ass, you're going to take it out and water it and feed it, right? Well, isn't that work, you know? If a sheep falls into a ditch, aren't you going to just yank it out? Well, that's work, you know. So, you know, it's not something that you would do every day. It's like it's a day for you to relax, you, your wife, your kids, your servants. Everybody is to relax on that day. It's supposed to be a day of rejoicing and looking back at all of the things that the Lord has done, counting your blessings, as it were. Oh, the Lord is just so fabulous to me. He did this and this and oh man, I just love you, Lord, and thank you so much for that. And that's what the Sabbath was for, keeping it holy. Keeping God in your mind. Who's sending down the blessings? Well, it's the Lord. So the high priest and the Sadducees this time, not the Sanhedrin. So, not the whole Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were a part of that, and there were also some liberals in there, other folks in there, independents that were elders, and things of that nature. But the Sadducees had the problems with the healing, and they were it was an embarrassment to them, you know, because they didn't believe the supernatural. So they were put in the prison for the second time. But the angel of the Lord, verse 19, by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So the Lord arranged for an angelic intervention, which shows that the Lord has a sense of humor, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So can you imagine if, you know, they're standing before him, they ask him, well, how'd you get out of the prison? Well, an angel came and opened the door for us. Well, we ain't buying none of that, you know. This should not be a strange thing to us. In Hebrews 1:14, it tells us that angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who will inherit salvation. So this shouldn't be a strange thing for us. And just because we don't see the angels working around us, I'm sure that the Lord has all kinds of, you know, angels, you know, keeping us safe from, you know, from harm. Now, not all the time, you know. If I can't even imagine the scenarios that goes through, you know, the Lord had these things laid out, but, you know, sometimes the Lord saves and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes, you know, he heals one, but he doesn't heal another. Sometimes the missionaries go out and they get killed. Jim Elliot was a, you know, prime example of that. He had this heart for these people. He had such a love for these people that he studied their language and all of these things. And he flew down to, Ecuador, I think it was, I can't remember, but somewhere in the bush. And first day he gets out of the plane, boom, he gets killed. And just kind of like, all of that prep work, for what? You know, from our perspective, what a waste. But the Lord had his purpose. Perhaps it was to keep Jim pure. Maybe it was to, you know, he was focused in on doing that. But then his wife later on came down and ministered. And not only that, but the person that actually killed her husband came to know the Lord through her. So how the Lord works these things out beyond our comprehension. We don't have any idea. We just have to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, and we leave it in his hands. We don't always see the end of our work. Sometimes we're just there to start the thing off. We may have a small part in it, you know. Many a preacher have sat inside this in a church and grew up in a church of obscurity. Nobody even knows what church it was or what the pastor's name was, but it spurred on somebody that was a great preacher, and that kind of. There are many instances of that. So, now their rescue from prison was wonderful, you know, but for a purpose, so they could continue the work. You see, it wasn't just go on out and go on vacation or whatever, you know, go out and finish what it is that you were doing. Preach all of the words of this God. Teach the people. Go up there. And so he didn't set them free primarily for their safety or comfort. They were set free for a reason. And after this, they were not always delivered. So put in mind, one time you may be delivered, next time maybe not. That's up to the Lord. And that's why our trust should be totally upon him. In verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So empowered by the Holy Spirit and the command of the angel and the events of being let out of prison, they went out with renewed boldness to fulfill the command of the Lord. So they obeyed the command to go to the temple and to teach as soon as the gates were opened. Now the gates were opened at sunrise, you know, as if you can picture the temple, the sun is coming up over the horizon there, and when they open up the gates, the sun would just whoosh, right through the golden gate into the temple. Doors were opened and right into the holy place, the place where the menorah and the showbread and the altar of incense were, and so it would light that thing up. So what a sight that would be, you know, and on a particular day, boom, you'd be right there. So they obeyed the command to go to the temple and teach as soon as the gates were opened. And this showed them that even when facing opposition, they were to continue with the mission. So the mission was what they had, and this is what they were commissioned to do. Now, when Jeremiah faced intense persecution because of the word of God, he was put in prison because they didn't like the message that he was given. It was the message from God, so it was a warning that, hey, if you don't repent, then you're going to be, you know, done in. But he said he'd no longer preach. You know, that's it. Well, I'm not going to preach anymore. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay." So the word of God was just, the Lord would not allow him not to speak, okay? You were called to speak. You're going to speak because the word's going to really just eat your bones up if you don't. So the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow Jeremiah from completing his mission, so too he wouldn't let the apostles not complete theirs. And just as a caveat, he's not going to he's not going to allow us to stop our mission as well. Though he has a purpose for us. Everybody has a purpose, okay? Whether it's just to be an example, to be an encourager, to be a prayer warrior, but we all have our purposes. And as we start off as prayer warriors. And then the Lord will put on our heart what else that he has for us. But see, the diligence of it is being a prayer warrior, coming before the Lord and laying ourselves open and say, "Lord, use me," okay? Opening ourselves up to be used of the Lord. He wants willing vessels, but now he will use unwilling vessels, as we see in the book of Jonah. Okay. But that's another study altogether. But anyway, don't be a Jonah. Just, if the Lord calls you to do something, just do it. You know, I mean, you'll be much better off. In verse 21, but the high priest came, or the rest of 21, but the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So all the ruling class was summoned for a determination on what to do. The Pharisees were there. These were the ones that crucified Jesus, and they would be involved in what to do with the disciples. So the Sadducees already had in mind what they wanted to do with them, but the Pharisees, they wanted the Pharisees there because they could just lean off of what they'd already done. Okay, you had Jesus crucified. Okay, we want to do the same to his disciples. No muss, no fuss. You know, it's going to be a unanimous deal. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man therein." So the Sadducees were faced with a supernatural happening. You know, the doors were locked. The guards were they were sure on the other side of the cell, but they were sure that the prisoners were in there. But then when they opened it up, they weren't there. So it's kind of like, you know, how did they get out? You know, you can see the council people just scratching their heads saying, "Well, what's going on here? You know, how did they get out of their cells?" You know, I mean, you know, we know that an angel opened the door and they got out. But the soldiers were there. The keepers were there. Didn't they see them come out? You know, were they like transported out through, you know, you know, Star Trek style, you know, just transporter beam getting them out of there? Or did the Lord blind the eyes of those and made them perhaps go to sleep? You know, I've done that myself. I've, you know, been sitting, sometimes I sit there and watch a program and, you know, at the end of the program, what happened? What I didn't, I watched it, but I didn't get any of it. So, perhaps he just made seeing eyes blind, you know, and they just walked right on him. So. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So at this point, the religious leaders had to wonder just what they were dealing with here, okay? There was the repeated evidence of supernatural power at work with the followers of Jesus. They knew that Jesus did miracles, and now his followers were doing them. And they were worried about what would happen if this news got out, okay? If this news started to spread, man, we're lost because we don't believe in this stuff, and yet these things are happening. How do we explain it? Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So the ones that they had arrested the day before was in the same place they were before, doing the very same thing that they were arrested for. So it's just kind of like, did we even arrest these guys? Did we put them in there? You just kind of, you know, can you imagine those? I mean, just kind of like, what the heck? So I imagine the question that swirled in their heads, how did they escape? How is it the guards didn't see them leave? Why didn't they run and hide? Why are they back where they started again? What's driving them to continue to teach? You know, who is this Jesus really? I mean, who is he? You know, all these questions start rolling around in your head and you say, man, you're ripe to hear the gospel. You're ripe to hear it. And so God accommodates them. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. So before they were taken in with, you know, they were roughed up a bit. And so today they were, you know, the people were probably perplexed as the gentle way that they were led away this time, you know, because now the people may have gotten a little, you know, agitated at this, you know, why are you arresting these guys? You know, I mean, what gives? You arrested them yesterday and now you're arresting them again today. What's going on here? And so, but the religious leaders ruled the people by fear. And when summoned to the council, the guards were brutal to intimidate those that were summoned, making them afraid, you know, for their lives. And so that's how they ruled the people. They ruled through fear. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they had commanded Peter and John to no longer teach in the name of Jesus, as we saw in Acts chapter 4:18. Yet Peter and John openly told them that they would continue in obedience to God. So he says, we don't care. You know, we're going to obey God rather than man. In Acts 4:19-20, he says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And this is the same kind of a fire in the bones that Jeremiah had. You know, we've seen these things and we're excited about these things. And how can we hold our peace? If this is the Messiah, we need to talk about this. This is eternal life that's being given to us. So the preaching of Jesus' crucifixion and death were being put squarely on the religious leaders. As they prompted the crowd to say during the trial before Pilate, Matthew 27:25, then answered all the people. He said, this blood be on us and on our children. So here it was back coming to roost. Okay, you said that it was supposed to be, you know, you were going to take their blood. Well, now it's coming back to you. You know, you're being put to the blame on this. But we know it's not just them. It was us as well. So the one reason the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead was because they were envious of Jesus' popularity. Pilate knew this. Matthew 27:18 says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So now the people came to the temple not to be taught by them, but by the apostles. So all of the people that came to hear all the different rabbis and stuff like that, well, now they're coming to the apostles. And so there's a smaller crowd going on here. And what's going on, you know? And the coffers were getting a little low there. So, once again, they're losing their hold on the people. And so they needed something to, you know, hey, you know, you need to get back into the old ways that we did. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Peter brings to their mind that he told them the first time when he was brought before them. And so the apostles' response to the council was not a defense, nor was it a plea for mercy. It was a simple explanation of their actions. In general, the New Testament teaches that we should submit to those in authority over us. That's what the New Testament tells us. Yet submission on the human level is never absolute, and never is more important than submission to God. So if the laws of man ever try to supersede the laws of God, God's laws prevail. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So this was the testimony faithful to the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus raised from the dead. Peter calls the cross a tree in reference to Deuteronomy 21:22-23, as well as in Galatians 3:13. As Paul would say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And we could examine that further, but I think we've been over that a number of times during the crucifixion in the Gospels, to where you know that Jesus was crucified for crimes that he didn't commit. He was innocent when he went in there. So by hanging on the tree, he was cursed because the sin of the world was now being put upon him. Since he didn't have any of his own, he was now able to take the sin of the world upon himself. So in verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So Peter spoke of man's guilt, Jesus, whom they slew, Jesus' death, he was hanged on a tree, Jesus' resurrection, God hath exalted with his right hand, and man's responsibility to respond, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So as we hear the word of God, we need to respond to it. We have to respond to it. Otherwise, they're just words being spoken. If we read the word and we hear the word and we don't respond to the word in a proper manner, then we're just kind of casting off the words of salvation aside. So, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So this was reliable testimony because it was based on eyewitness testimony, which was also confirmed by God. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So in today's vernacular, their heads exploded. That's the only way that you could really put this. It's like a liberal at a Trump rally. You know, they just lost their minds, okay? Now, when confronted with the gospel of Christ, it stirs up one of three types of responses. The first, acceptance. Hearing the word of God and accepting that, yes, I am a sinner and the Lord came to save me, and I believe that Jesus' death and his death on the cross and burial was for my sins. The second is indifference, you know, whatever, you know, kind of like the guys on Mars Hills, you know, hey, we've heard some strange things, but, you know, I need to think about this for a little while. The third type, and this is what the Sadducees were experiencing, was animosity, hatred, you know, we need to put this down. We can't have this, you know, anymore. I'm kind of amused at sometimes the memes that they really come in sharp focus sometimes, you know, that you read and you're talking about the difference between conservatives and liberals, in that if a liberal doesn't want to buy a gun, they don't buy a gun. But if a liberal doesn't want to have guns, then he doesn't want anybody to have guns. So it's kind of like this whole thing. If I don't want it, then nobody should have it. And so that's where they were here. So, so then the death of the apostles was set in motion. We had not previously read that they wanted to kill them, but now it's clear. So then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He has had in reputation among all the people and commanded the apostles put forth a little space. So Gamaliel was the grandson of the esteemed Hillel, the founder of Israel's strongest school of religion. And so often the rabbis would quote Rabbi Hillel because they revered him as a great teacher. So this Pharisee, Gamaliel, had a cooler head than many in the council. This was Saul/Paul's teacher, according to Acts 22:3. It's a shame that Saul/Paul didn't learn discretion from his teacher. And in verse 35, he says unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourself what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rode up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, and as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him." Excuse me. "He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, And when they had called the apostles and beat them, they commanded them that they should speak not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So Gamaliel was able to cool the jets of the council. He was cooler heads were prevailing here. However, when the person has the upper hand, their true character comes out. So first they beat them, then threatened them again. So you see that often when people have, people think that they have the upper hand, their true personality or their true nature will come out. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So their threats really came to nothing. The beatings that they received, hey, they were rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the cause of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in the Word. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we just ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Keep us filled, Lord, with your Spirit, that we may have the right mind to do your will. That we would have the right mind to love you with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. We thank you, Lord, for the abundant blessings that you pour out to us. We thank you, Lord, for just every little thing that you do for us. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.